Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord of God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, the account before us this morning is given in parallel to the previous account, which we looked at now a few weeks ago. The previous account, you'll remember, had this same angel Gabriel, a most prominent angel, appearing there to the faithful priest Zechariah to inform Zechariah that his barren wife Elizabeth, who was now advanced in years, beyond her childbearing years, would nonetheless give birth to a son, even to the forerunner of Messiah, John, who would, of course, be known as the Baptist. And the similarities between these two accounts are considerable. Again, in both, it is the same angel, Gabriel, that appears as God's messenger, being sent directly by God or from God. In other words, it is from the very presence of the throne of God that Gabriel comes bearing this good news, this gospel. And this brings to mind for me the book of Revelation and how those most severe calamities that are to fall upon the wicked, those that are the very judgment and wrath of Almighty, are connected directly to the throne room of God, even to the altar that is before God. Revelation 8:3, for example. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took that same censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Those calamities, those plagues that are the very judgment and wrath of God on the wicked are those that come down from heaven, even from the very altar and throne of God. And they are delivered by a most prominent messenger or angel of the Lord. And in this way, then, it is communicated to us how in these particular calamities, it is God that is acting in a most intimate way. It is God who is acting, even stepping down from heaven, as it were, to mete out his judgments. And so it is here in these two parallel accounts in Luke, this messenger, Gabriel, is a servant of the Almighty, one, in fact, who dwells in the very presence of the Lord. And therefore, the message that he brings originates and proceeds forth from the very throne of God, even from God himself in a most personal way. This messenger comes clothed with the very authority of the Lord, speaking the very words of the Lord, signaling that it is God who is again speaking here. God is again acting among his people and on behalf of his people, and he is acting in a most direct and personal and powerful way. But praise God, the message that this angel brings, the message that Gabriel brings, is not one of destruction and doom, but one of restoration and hope. It is a message of a coming redemption that comes with the coming of the kingdom of heaven, which comes with the coming of her king. In both of these accounts, it is Gabriel who serves as God's messenger. In both of these accounts, the message is concerning the birth of a child. In both of these accounts, it is the birth, in fact, of a son. And even more, both of these births are miraculous in nature. The first couple is barren beyond childbearing years. The second couple, well, though they are engaged, they are not yet fully married, and therefore have not yet consummated their marriage. As well, in both of these accounts, it is to the faithful that the angel appears. In other words, those blessed of the Lord here are those of that faithful remnant, those few in Israel who are trusting in the Lord and waiting on the Lord for his deliverance. And as well, both accounts follow a similar outline, with the sudden appearance of the angel met with amazement on the part of those to whom he appears, even being troubled, to which Gabriel responds with the comforting instruction in both cases, "Do not be afraid," followed by the announcement of the future birth of a son and even naming the child, and then followed again by a description of the son and his role. This then prompts a question, both from Zechariah and Mary, which is followed by the revealing of a sign. And finally, an affirmation by Gabriel that God's will be done. Clearly, these two accounts are presented by Luke as parallel accounts. And this he has done intentionally, presumably so that we might do exactly what we are now doing and compare these two accounts. And though the similarities between these two accounts are striking and significant, of greater significance still, I think, are the differences between the two accounts. The differences. For in the first account, Gabriel visits the all-important region of Judea, even Jerusalem of Judea, the holy city itself, the most prominent city in Israel, the very epicenter of the nation, the very epicenter of God's people. And what more, Gabriel comes to the temple complex itself, appearing, in fact, even within the temple, in the holy place, the very epicenter of God's religion. And there Gabriel appears to a prominent man who is, in fact, a priest of the temple. And he does so on the very day and at the very moment that this priest is performing that task which is the highlight of his priestly career, one that is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, namely the offering of the incense, a task which a priest did but once in his life. And this distinguished privilege has fallen by lot on this day to this faithful priest, Zechariah. And it is to this Zechariah that Gabriel appears in Jerusalem of Judea in the sacred chambers of the temple to bring the good news of the birth of John, the forerunner. While in this morning's account, on the other hand, the angel Gabriel now appears some 6 months later, not in Jerusalem, not even in Judea, but rather in a city, more of a village, really, of Galilee. Gabriel appears now way up in the north, in the back country, in Nowheresville, in a village named Nazareth, Nazareth of Galilee. Not exactly a place of prominence and prestige, Nazareth was in no way noteworthy. In fact, Nazareth was little known and even less mentioned. It seems, in fact, that Nazareth was little thought of, but for the thought that nothing good can come out of Nazareth, as Nathanael would later put it. That, however, was, of course, about to change. And not only is it in a most insignificant place that the angel Gabriel now appears in this morning's account, but as well it is to a most insignificant person that he now appears. Not to a man of Jerusalem, even a faithful priest of the temple, but Gabriel now appears to a woman of the village, and a young woman at that. Mary, we are told, was betrothed, meaning she was engaged. She had been promised to a man in marriage and was waiting for the finalizing of the marriage, at which time she would leave her parents' home and go and dwell with her husband. This betrothal period was generally about 1 year, and it was at a rather young age that a girl would be betrothed, as young as 13, maybe even 12. And so while we are not told how old Mary was, we can assume that she was quite young, younger than 15, likely closer to 13. And so what a stark contrast to Zechariah Mary is. What a stark contrast we have between these two appearances of Gabriel, coming first to Jerusalem of Judea to appear in the sacred temple to a faithful priest of the temple in order to announce the future birth of John, and then coming second to the unknown village of Nazareth of Galilee, to appear, we are not even told where, to a village girl of probably 13 years who is betrothed to the village carpenter in order this time to announce the future birth of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. But isn't this fitting, as it seems to serve as a prelude to the very birth of the Christ child to follow, as he was born in a stable and laid in a manger? Isn't this contrast a fitting illustration of and a foretaste of the condescension and humiliation of the Son of God, who stepped down from such glory in order to become flesh, and being found in human form, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross? Such condescension, such humility coming through even here in the proclamation of his conception and the prediction of his birth. As God sent Gabriel not to the sacred city, not to Mount Zion, but to this unknown village, not to a prominent man and priest of the temple, but to a young girl of the countryside, to preach the good news of the coming of Messiah. This lowly venue of Gabriel's appearing, in comparison to the sacred place of the previous appearing, however, does not in any way correlate to the greatness of these two sons to be born. For the differences between these two accounts now continues. And what we have here, actually, as we move from the account concerning John to the account concerning Jesus, is a ratcheting up of the miraculous. While both accounts bring news of a miraculous conception, they are not in the same measure miraculous, not by a long shot. For while Elizabeth is an older woman, yes, Mary is an unmarried virgin. Elizabeth's conceiving is highly unlikely, approaching impossibility. Mary's conceiving, on the other hand, is utterly impossible, humanly speaking, of course. And while there are several accounts throughout the history of God's dealings with his chosen of barren wombs being opened, there is no precedent for a conception apart from regular sexual relations. Notice how Gabriel came first to Zechariah, to the husband, to the father of this child-to-be, and in verse 13 said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear you a son. She will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Gabriel comes second, however, not to Joseph, not to the husband-to-be, but to Mary, to the unmarried virgin Mary, and said to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Yes, God opened Elizabeth's womb. God did a work there that she who was barren might conceive even in her old age. And yet, in the end, John was conceived. John the Baptist was conceived like every other son of Adam. Jesus, on the other hand, was uniquely conceived, like no one before him and no one after him. He is the one and only begotten Son of God, conceived by the powerful working of God. Great is the miracle work of God in Elizabeth, in opening her barren womb, so that with Zechariah, Elizabeth conceived and bore her husband a son. Greater still, and unique, utterly unique, is the miraculous work of God in the conception itself, in the conception itself of the Christ child. For by the Holy Spirit did Mary conceive. By the creative, generative power of God, Mary was soon to be with child and would go on to bear a son, even the Son of God. And in this, we begin to get a sense of why Luke is putting these two accounts before us, one after the other, and doing so in parallel fashion. Luke wants us to compare and contrast not merely these two accounts themselves, but the two sons being revealed in these accounts, with the ultimate purpose of introducing his readers to the surpassing greatness of this Jesus. In other words, to exalt Jesus Christ before us. Luke is laying the groundwork here for understanding how this man Jesus could do all the things that Luke is about to record of Jesus in the rest of his book. For while John is great, Jesus is greater still, and even uniquely great, even divinely great. For Jesus is not quantitatively greater than John, but rather Jesus is qualitatively greater than John. Notice how in verse 14, the angel Gabriel declares that John will be great before the Lord. While in verse 32, speaking of Jesus now, Gabriel simply states, "He will be great." Without qualification, he will be great. In other words, in and of his own self, this Jesus is great. John is great before the Lord. Jesus is, in and of his own self, great. John, I think, is being spoken of here as we might speak of the giants of the faith, and how it is not that they are of themselves great men. No, for they are merely men. And even fellow fallen men, but men who served a great God. And that then is John the Baptist, merely a man, but a man who trusted in and faithfully served a great God, a mere man who was used of a great God to do great things. John was great before the Lord, while it can be said of Jesus, on the other hand, that he is great. Period. Full stop. For he is the Lord. John is great before the Lord. Jesus is great for he is Lord. And so as we move from the account concerning John to that of Jesus, we advance from a miraculous conception to the utterly unique, one-of-a-kind work of God conception. And where John is great before the Lord, Jesus, without qualification, is great, in and of his own self, great. And while John was to prepare the way of the Lord, Jesus is the way, and he is the Lord. For while John is revealed as the prophet of the Most High, Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. While John is apparently filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb, as in the womb he leaped as Mary with child drew near, the greater Jesus, however, was actually conceived of the Holy Spirit. And while Zechariah, along with Elizabeth, were of priestly descent, the young parents to whom Christ will be born are of the line of David, kingly descent. And so, we are moved through our comparison to ask, what child is this? What child is this? Well, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He is Messiah, yes. However, the implication here for the Jew and the Gentile alike is that all must put aside any preconceived notions of what Messiah would be and simply behold. Behold Jesus, who is Messiah. Was the Old Covenant Jew expecting a divine Messiah? Did the Old Covenant or the Old Testament explicitly predict a divine Messiah? It doesn't matter. Messiah is come, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he will be called holy, the Son of God. And he will be great, in and of his own self great, as God alone is great, Jesus is great. And he, Jesus, who is Messiah, will be called the Son of the Most High, uniquely the very Son of God. And to him will be given the throne of David, just as promised, an everlasting throne. This Jesus, who is Messiah, will forever reign. Over all he will reign, and his reign will know no end. Jesus is not to be defined by messianic expectations. Jesus' coming reveals to us what Messiah is, what Savior is, what salvation is, who our God is. And Christ's coming reveals under what authority we, every one of us, will forever dwell. Every other man of mere worldly greatness and power, every other king, every other ruler, was conceived of man, just as every other child of Adam was conceived. Jesus alone was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And in this miraculous, one-of-a-kind conception is the begetting of God's own Son through the powerful working of God's creative spirit. Surely there is none greater among the mere sons of Adam. Amen? Now Jesus stands alone, set apart, holy, holy the Son of God. Luke, through this announcement of the angel Gabriel, is putting right at the front of his book the answer to the question, what sort of man could do the things that Jesus has done? And as well, Luke is already beginning to answer the question, what is Messiah? What is Messiah? And so the key figure in this account is not Mary, the Virgin, but Jesus, the Christ, to whom it has been given to forever reign. In other words, Jesus as Lord. For Jesus is Lord. Whether you or I or any of us recognize it, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the key figure in this account is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though we can, I think, all glean here from Mary's example, nonetheless. For first of all, Mary here seems to serve as a picture of all those who are blessed of God, those who are chosen of God, sovereignly made objects of divine favor. Verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," says Gabriel. And why? Why was Mary called the favored one? Well, because the Lord was with her. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And we might take note that while Zechariah prayed, and his prayers, we are told, were answered with the child that he was given, there is no indication here that Mary sought anything in prayer. This child she received is not identified in any way as an answer to prayer. For Mary, unlike Elizabeth, was young and was betrothed to be married with presumably children in her future, presumably a bright future ahead of her, full of children. And suddenly, the Lord rushed upon her. This favor of the Lord rushed upon her. "Mary, you are favored, for the Lord is with you," proclaims the angel. And Mary trembled. But notice, Mary apparently isn't so troubled by the sight of the angel as Zechariah was, but because of this word from the angel. Mary was greatly troubled at the saying, verse 29, as she tried to discern its meaning. And so Gabriel confronts her, restating again her favored position. Verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel meets Mary and greets Mary with this declaration of God's grace towards her, God's favor upon her. And apparently, even the gracious presence of God can be a bit troubling to the human soul. What a thing that God would come to me and bestow upon me such grace. What sort of greeting is this? What sort of grace is this? Well, clearly it is sovereign, powerful, divine grace. Grace, I would suggest, that will change everything. Grace that will turn my world completely upside down, or better, right side up. Grace that will give me everything and yet cost self everything. Which perhaps accounts for the troubling of soul that such grace can cause. God intends to bestow upon Mary grace, a most gracious favor. This thing that is about to happen to her is all of God's grace and of God's infinite power. It is not because of anything in Mary or anything that she has done that she will bear the Christ child, that she will forever be called blessed. It is wholly of grace. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Would this not make any of us tremble? All the powerful work of God, and all of grace, and all of it reason for trembling. And secondly, we should note Mary's response now. For Mary's response, even though she is troubled in soul by the news, is to simply and humbly accept this most distinguished position of becoming an object of God's powerful grace, of being used of God as he sees fit. Still unsure what all this means, Mary humbly responds to the news of God's grace with simple trust and submission to God's will. Verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant, the bond servant, the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The announcement of God's grace towards her is met with the humble declaration of her acceptance of this most distinguished position of a slave. Of a slave of the Lord. He is the Lord. Let him do as pleases him. He is the Lord. And I humbly accept his gracious favor. Do with me, Lord, as you will. And I would just encourage every soul here to have this same response and this same disposition at the revelation of the favor of God towards us sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ rushed into the world, rushed in upon us, and died for us. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here is the announcement of the good news of God's favor upon you, sinner. Greetings, O favored ones. The Lord has come down to us now and has bestowed upon us a most amazing grace, the washing away of our sins in the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Do not doubt as Zechariah did and seek for a sign, but only believe as Mary did and receive this divine favor. Accept this blessed grace of God towards you. Look not to yourself for anything that would lift you up to this God, for God has come down to us now. His favor has rushed upon us, us sinners. The only begotten has been crucified for us. Do not doubt as Zechariah and seek for a sign, but trust as Mary did, and the sign will be given you, just as it was given to Mary. Verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has already conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing, verse 37, will be impossible with God. Only trust in the Lord, who has shown us such favor in giving his son for us as the propitiation for our sins. And declare now with Mary, behold, I am now the servant, the bondservant, the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In light of such amazing love and grace coming down to you, sinner, from the very bosom of the Father, declare with the rest of the bride of Christ, I am the servant of the Lord, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I live no longer for self, but for this one, this only begotten one who died for me and was raised. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Oh, may it be to every soul here according to his gracious word. Amen.